As we continue in our pursuit of understanding the history of the early church, we have spent quite a bit of time over the last several weeks talking about the initial Christian church. One of the things that I would like to do this morning is not address the theological issues, but take a look at just exactly how significant the Council of Nicaea was and where it stands. Because it's almost as if we know that something is important as much as it's attacked. We know that what we're doing right now in our country is very important in the world because there is great opposition to what is trying to be accomplished. It is unfortunate that we are not able to have the perspective on our current events that we are now able to have on Nicaea, and we understand just exactly how important that is. Just a little bit of geographical reminder. Constantinople there at the Bosphorus Strait. Let's see how to work this thing. There we go. In the Bosphorus Strait, leading from the Black Sea down into the Mediterranean Sea, down here, only about 60 miles away, is the town of Nicomedia. We're going to be talking about that because it is going to be almost the center part of the controversy. And then just a little while southwest is the town of Nicaea. Nicaea is just simply, as you can tell, a little lakefront town. However, it is the center of one of the most important things that took place. All right, just as a reminder, Eusebius of Nicomedia was the bishop at Nicomedia. He was the main person who was in charge of that region. One of the reasons that I'd like to talk about that is that he played a relatively minor role at the Council of Nicaea, but yet he is the one who took up the gauntlet for Arius and the Arian viewpoint. The Arian viewpoint is just as a reminder, it was that Jesus Christ was just a little less than God. If God was God, then Jesus Christ couldn't be God because God is dwelling in unapproachable light. No man can see Him nor has seen Him, as the Scriptures tell us. Therefore, reasoned Arius, it is impossible that he could have been of the same substance as God. Well, that was shown to be not in effect at the council. Eusebius, Bishop Eusebius at Nicomedia, was distantly related to Constantine, which explains a lot of what's going to be happening in the next decade or so after the Council of Nicaea. Like Arius, he was a pupil of a school which was down in Antioch. All right, it's called the Antiochian school. He was a pupil of Lucius, or the Lucian school of Antioch. That is where a lot of his thinking came from, and you can trace that even back a little bit further. Ultimately, it has Neoplatonic or Gnostic influence. That reminds us that the flesh is evil. It is the flesh that's the problem. If we could all just get spiritual, then these problems wouldn't exist and we wouldn't be able to have the problems that we do. And so this kind of a concept developed into Arian theology. Now, during the Nicene Creed, because you'll remember, during the Nicene Council, you'll remember that of the, we'll just use the term or the number 318 bishops who had gathered there, all but two of those signed the Nicene Creed. Now, one of the things that we're going to be talking about this morning is the beginning of the development of what I will call crossing your fingers. Because we're going to see that a lot of these bishops who signed the Nicene Creed in the following years, were able to say, well, yeah, but I think maybe I was a little bit mistaken, and so maybe Arius is just a little bit right, and so we're going to see. So let me join these almost what becomes political parties. Anyway, Eusebius signs the Nicene Confession, but he had had a long discussion, a long debate, that emphasized that Arius was really correct, and then after it was all over with, he said, okay, well, if I gotta, I gotta. So he went ahead and signed the creed. Have we ever known that to happen? Okay. Yeah, I don't agree with this, but since you tell me to do it, then I'll go ahead and do it. Now, Arius, on the other hand, at least stuck to his guns. At least Arius came in and says, no, I don't believe this. I'm not signing it. And, of course, Arius was exiled because of that. However, Constantine, good friend and supporter of Eusebius, said, you know what? I know that you signed the Nicene Creed. You signed the document that came out of this. However, this did not please me that you were so adamant that Arius was right. And even though you signed it, you, sir, are going into exile as well. And so Eusebius ended up going into exile. Now, you remember these dates are about 325, 326 or so after Constantine is in power for a good while. Now, by about a year or two later, by about 327, Constantine was starting to have second thoughts about the result of the Nicene, the results of the Nicene Council. A lot of that had to do with people who he had influencing him in the court, not the legal court, but in the royal court there. A lot of those who had influence there still had associations with both Arius and Eusebius, who are now out of the country, and usually they got sent to what is now Bulgaria or so on when they got booted out of the country into the rough mountain regions of the faraway country so that they couldn't have much influence on people. But Constantine began to regret the decisions that had been made by the church council at Nicaea. And so through a lot of the influence there, indirectly from Arius and Eusebius, Constantine, after a couple of years, decided that enough was enough. We need to heal old wounds. We need to get together. We need to get together and decide that we are all going to let bygones be bygones. And so what he did was he granted amnesty to the leaders of the Arian cause. Now, on the slide there, I've depicted that Athanasius got exiled because of that. We're going to deal with that in a little bit more detail in just a minute. But the issue is that Constantine, once again, was the enforcer of the doctrine. Now, one of the themes that we're going to that you're going to hear from me this morning is the theme of just exactly now how the church and the state are beginning to interact. I want you to notice that. What was our way of disciplining someone in the church? Or what is the way that we should be disciplining someone when they are at odds with the doctrine of the church? They are excommunicated. They are put out of the church. That's what the biblical paradigm is. That if they have something that they're in disagreement with, then take it to the church. Let the church deal with these issues. And so we're going to start to see that there is a lot that is going on that is going to be an absorbing of the culture of the day. Now, let's think about where that thought may have come from. What had just happened over the last 200 or 300 years? what had happened when the church was starting to disagree with the religion of the day. Well, what's going to take, you know, what had taken place and what is going to take place is that there was persecution. Who did that persecution? Well, ultimately, the Roman emperor did. They're the ones who hold this key to power. They're the ones who hold this ability to put people to death. And did they do that? Absolutely, they did. And so now, one of the things that you almost start to see, and you'll I hope to bring that out this morning as we talk about this, that it is almost a duplicate. If you just close your eyes and think about what news that you've heard over the last month, we have, as we are, even as we speak, one political party is now out of favor, and another political party is in favor. Well, what is all the political news? Well, now that we're back in power, we're going to make some changes. We're going to do some things, and we're going to throw this one out, and we're going to put this one in. And as we look at the kinds of things that are happening, you know, a lot of the news broadcasts that we hear are, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, that's not what we voted for. Oh, yes, you did. You know, when you put me in power, you put my thoughts in power. You put my philosophies in power. You put my political preferences in power. That's our form of government. And so what we're going to see is that, and the reason that I'm talking so much about Eusebius, this is, again, Eusebius of Nicomedia, as opposed to of Caesarea, who is the great church historian, was that he knew this very, very well. And a lot of the problems that we had with Arianism after the Council of Nicaea were a direct result of this kind of the seeds that are starting to take place about the interaction between the authority of the state and the church. Now, at this point, one of the things that we need to be reminded of was that Constantine did not make Christianity the state religion. Okay? Constantine did not say, you will believe in Christianity or else. Remember what had happened before. We had inherited a Roman Empire, and we had what were called legitimate religions and illegitimate religions. Okay? Now, all that Constantine had done was that he had said, there is a legitimate religion, that Christianity is now one of the legitimate religions. Again, Christianity was only about 10%, Christians were only about 10% of the whole Roman Empire. And Constantine was not about to say, okay, all you other 90% out there, you better become Christians or else. Now, that's going to take place a little while later on, but Constantine is starting to show the seeds of it. Because when you are in power, guess what people like to do? They like to do what you like to do. We ever experienced that? Says, oh, gee, you know, this particular sport is now my favorite sport. And so we're going to see that because of that, a lot of the Christians who became Christian at this point had started to adopt Christianity, not because of heartfelt convictions, because that is what you did. I remember very clearly when I was a second lieutenant in the Army, I was attending at the chapel, and every chapel, every Sunday morning, there were the brigade commanders, four battalion commanders, sitting right there on the front row with their suits on, dressed up, and looking at their watches the whole time, and waiting just exactly for it to get over. But they were in church every Sunday because the brigade commander was in the church every Sunday. Now, let's continue on. Needless to say, Eusebius started to gain, once again, to gain the royal favor. As I pointed out earlier, he was a relative, distant relative, but nevertheless a relative of Constantine. And as he started to gain favor, how far away was he from the Constantinople? About 60 miles. How far away was Athanasius down in Alexandria? Oh, about 800 miles. Okay. Probably not quite that much, but just about that. And so, obviously, the influence of Eusebius started to gain and grow and grow. Now, again, as you recall from point number one, Constantine, he was already questioning it. He had people in his court who were firmly Arian in their thoughts. All right, so after he returned in 329, Eusebius then turned his attention to bringing this, I've used the word machinery, bureaucratic machinery of the state, of the state government into action to impose, to impose his views, his Arian views, which had not changed even though he had signed the Nicene Creed, to impose his views, could you get me something to drink, please? Who had imposed his views upon the views of the church. In other words, I know this is what you all have decided, but I'm going to still make it my business to change your mind that this is the way that we need to do these things. And so you're going to find that now the main character kind of stops being the aged Arius and starts to take over this bishop who is, if you will, the court preacher of Constantine. All right. In fact, this continues on in his closeness towards the end of Constantine's life, 337. Constantine actually accepts Christian baptism, the baptism of Eusebius, and the baptism which is, quite frankly, an Arian baptism. There's a lot of those who are anti-Constantine people who are going to say he was born a pagan and died an Arian, and never really was. He never really was someone who really fully embraced Christianity. I think that that's probably a little harsh. Constantine was used by God greatly. Constantine and the Council of Nicaea. Yeah, again, how do we know the Council of Nicaea is attacked? Look in our very year. What are we seeing? But books written attacking the Council of Nicaea. It was really Constantine at the Council of Nicaea that put all of this mishmash and hogwash about Jesus Christ being God and so on. He was just the husband of Mary Magdalene and just a common man. We're seeing that today. Continual attacks on that. And then about 341, which is now just less than 20 years after the Council of Nicaea, Eusebius dies, but the Arian cause is taken up by a leader of the church, again from Antioch, named Acacius, from Caesarea. And he becomes what is now referred to as not just a theological view, but actually a party. Almost all the literature you're going to see talks about the Eusebian party because he had been so instrumental at continuing to press Arianism. Well, one of the main things that I'd like to do this morning is continue the saga, because that really is what it is, of Athanasius. Athanasius, you'll recall, at the Council of Nicaea, was the amanuensis of Alexander. At 325, Athanasius was in his late 20s, early 30s. All right, so he was a very young man. He was the protege of this great Bishop Alexander of Alexandria, Egypt, and he was there at Nicaea, not so much as a main protractor or a debater, but as the one who supported Alexander. Well, the very next year, Alexander dies, and he as he is now back in Alexandria, he impresses upon Athanasius that he, late 20s, early 30s, Athanasius needs to become the bishop. And indeed that he does. He becomes the bishop there at the very powerful church at Alexandria. Again, our reference to Eusebius through the influential ladies of the courts persuades Constantine to recall himself and subsequently recall Arius. And again, one of the things that Eusebius had done was to try and bring back Arianism into the Christian church. And so Eusebius, as the kind of the bishop there to Constantine, writes Athanasius a letter and says, okay, Constantine has now granted Arius acceptance back into the church, and so you need to readmit Constantine, or readmit Arius into your fold. Remember where Arius was from in the first place. All right, he was a deacon at Alexandria before Alexander had excommunicated him, sending him up to Antioch. Athanasius graciously said, "No way, Jose." He says, "Until Arius changes his views." And again, you'll recall that Arius was the one who says, "You know, I am not even going to go with this compromised Homoousius stuff. I am going to continue to maintain, I firmly believe that Jesus Christ was not of the same substance of God. Jesus Christ was less than God." And so Athanasius says, until that changes, there is no way that I can readmit him into the church of Jesus Christ. This is not just something that is a, well, we can agree to disagree and, you know, let bygones be bygones. Well, at this point then, this whole interrelationship of church and state kicks in. Eusebius goes into Constantine and says, "You know, boss, you told me to grant Arius amnesty, and we did, and we brought him back, and I just simply wrote the letter. It says, the emperor of all of Rome has said that you need to bring Arius back into your folds, and we're going to have unity in the Church of God in the Roman Empire." And you know what this yahoo down here at Alexandria had done? He refuses to do what you say to do, just because I ask him to do. Constantine says, this is not a problem. I don't think that he understands that it was me who issued this decree. So Constantine personally sits down and writes Athanasius a letter and says, "Athanasius, I don't think you understand. Arius is to be welcomed back into the Church of God." Athanasius says, "Oh, well, in that case, we are not going to do this." When Athanasius decides that he is going to accept the divinity of Christ, then he is more than welcome into the church. In fact, Athanasius says, there can be no fellowship between the church and anyone who denies the divinity of Jesus Christ. And Athanasius then stands up to the emperor and says, you can be emperor all you want, however, and this is paraphrasing what Peter told the Pharisees in the, you know, in the Sanhedrin, you must obey God rather than men. Well, at that point, the die was cast, and through a series of power struggles, we're going to talk about this a little bit later. Athanasius, wonderful Saint Athanasius, as you read the literature, I don't want you all to come away with the concept that Athanasius was this saint that never sinned. Until Day Spring Fellowship came, we didn't have saints that never sinned. in the history of the church. Athanasius could be a stinker. One of the things that he did was that he exercised power in and of itself. He felt so strongly about maintaining the purity of the church that Athanasius sometimes reverted not just simply to excommunication, but much harsher means to try and enforce correct theology. We'll talk about that a little while later. So anyway, Eusebius gets wind of this, decides that some of these things and these abuses that Athanasius, he needs to be brought to trial. He is brought to trial in a series of synods throughout the East. He goes back and forth and back and forth. And finally, about every time Athanasius says, "It's really a misunderstanding, let me go stand before Constantine." He stands before Constantine. Constantine wavers a little bit more. Athanasius walks out of the room. Eusebius walks back into the room. Constantine wavers back a little bit, whichever way he is influenced. But ultimately and eventually, Eusebius won the day, and Athanasius was the one who was exiled. Probably more because of his refusal to do what the emperor had said to do. So, as a result, in the year 335, Athanasius was exiled into not just northern Greece, not just into Bulgaria or Serbia or what we now know as Bosnia, what the Roman literature calls Illyrica, but he was sent even further than that, all the way to the very, very borders of the Roman Empire and to the northern reaches into Trier, Germany. Well, it just so happened that one of Constantine's sons was there, and he became the tutor. Now, at the same time, there was a great reception for him. He was welcomed because that part of the empire was very Nicene in their thinking. They were not Arian. And so here is Athanasius in exile, and he is welcomed as the welcome to the hero with all the rest of us out here in the outer reaches of the Roman Empire. Now, this is the year 335. As we continue on, several months later now, Arius dies. All right, Arius. In fact, Arius, the story goes that Arius was literally on his way to the great reception, to the great ceremony which would finally, that Eusebius had orchestrated, that would recognize Arius. Arius, on his way there, dies. And there's very graphic, gruesome talking about the way that Arius died. He had some kind of an intestinal infection and or whatever it was, and actually died as he was on his way there. A few months later, Constantine himself died. And so within a few months, not only had Arius died, but Constantine died. Now, Constantine, the great ruler, did not have one immediate successor. And so what happened is that his three sons, Constantius II, remember Constantine's father was Constantius, Constantine II, which is the one that Athanasius was tutoring up in Germany, and then Constans, his third son, divided down the empires. Constantius had the eastern portion of the empire, the northwest portion, Spain, Britannia, Gaul, and so on. Remember, Constantine II was in Trier anyway. And then Constans had North Africa, Italy, and the Peloponnesian Peninsula, or Illyricum. And they divided things down. And as soon as Constantine dies and Arius dies, then Athanasius is allowed to return back to Alexandria. Now, remember, he's been gone from Alexandria a good while, and so he is welcomed back in to Alexandria. He begins to He begins to set things back in order to make sure that Nicene Christianity is once again in effect there in, particularly in Alexandria and then throughout the East. Eusebius, on the other hand, becomes very, very active. As soon as Constantine dies, who do you think Eusebius starts bending the ear of? That would be Constantius, the emperor who is in Constantinople there. And Eusebius becomes one of the primary antagonists. Several years later, now we start to interject all of the political intrigue that's taking on. All right? The oldest son, who believed that he should have been the heir of the entire Roman Empire, because after all, he was the oldest should inherit the kingdom, decides that he is going to talk with his brothers in a military way, bring his military forces to bear, and so he decides that he is going to come down from Gaul and Britannia. He brings his military forces down in Italy, and he loses the battle, and he himself dies. And so now Athanasius, remember Athanasius is in the good graces, he was sent back to Alexandria by Constantine II as soon as his father died. He says, my father's died, I'm the emperor now, go back home, you're no longer in exile. And so now, only a few years later, his sponsor, if you will, Constantine II, has died, and at the same time. Now, just I've put on here on your on the notes here that Constans, remember, Constans is the one who had been attacked by Constantine. You know, Constans gets killed, and Constantius, who was the emperor in the East, now becomes the sole emperor of all of the Roman Empire. Now, where is Constantius? Constantius is in Constantinople. Who is the political figure who is there whispering in Constantius's ear? None other than Eusebius of Nicomedia. And so as a result, now we start to see a lot more of the great intrigue. Again, this only word that I can use is politics of what is going on. And the intrigue between the Eusebian party and Athanasius. Athanasius is now in Alexandria, but he has great allies with Julius, the bishop who is at Rome, Hosius, who is, remember Hosius of Cordoba from Spain, who is up in Gaul. All right. And so we see that there is all of this political intrigue now between the party of Eusebius and the Arians trying to get Christian. Would you like for it if Congress were to be resolving our theological differences, brothers and sisters? If we have, or maybe the state senate of Texas here? Well, that's what's taking place, is that we have the power of the state trying to mandate what correct theology is going to be. Well, Eusebius orchestrates another council at Milan, and now Athanasius is condemned. I might add, for the fourth time, Athanasius is condemned, and he is sent back out. There are stories of Athanasius as he is in Alexander preaching, and it's almost as if the same stories of the Nazis in, you know, you hear them marching out into the corridor, and Athanasius, as he comes in, the people gather around and prevent them, and Athanasius slips out the back door, and he goes off into the desert that takes place. And so, Athanasius withdraws into the desert regions of Upper Egypt for now the next 6 years, back into the early 360s. And so, he is not all the way into the farthest reaches of northern Germany. He is just simply out into the desert. Let me pause here and give an aside. It was during this time that Athanasius writes about one of the great saints who had lived this ascetic lifestyle. You all understand the term ascetic? Depriving oneself of anything that is the flesh. It's kind of like what John the Baptist, wearing camel's hair or goat's skin and eating just very sparsely. And so one of the seeds that starts to get planted in the life of Athanasius is this whole monastic, ascetic lifestyle as the correct way to live the Christian life. And so Athanasius is now in the deserts of Egypt, probably out in the Sinai, and he is in exile. Well, fine, 361, Constantius dies. Well, with Constantius dies, there is a new Roman ruler. With the changing of the guard, there is going to be, all of a sudden, hope. Julian, as it turns out, let's see if I've got this note. Let me see. Oops. Julian, who is nicknamed Julian the Apostate. Julian, as it turns out, was raised as a Christian. In the household of Constantine, you recall that Constantius was very good at making sure that none of his, you know, because of the problems he had had with his brothers and attacking each other and trying to get parts of the throne, he used the old-fashioned way of resolving that. He had all of his relatives killed. Well, Julian's father and his brothers were one of those. Julian was only five, so he was not a threat to Constantius. Well, Julian was raised as a Christian, knew all the right things to say and so on, but at the same time, Julian became what in philosophical terms is called a Neoplatonist. Now, a Neoplatonist is just a philosophical way of saying basically he had become a Gnostic. Now, when he took over, Gnostics have a little bit harsher view. They're not exactly the same, but Gnostics have a little bit harsher view of the flesh is evil and so on that the Neoplatonists do not. But when Julian took over, Julian said, we're not going to fight about this anymore. We're not going to do this exile. Y'all come on back in. And oh, by the way, if you want to be a Jew, that's fine. If you want to be a pagan, that's fine. We're going to all get along. Can't we just get along? And so Athanasius then is able to return to Alexandria from the desert, begins once again trying to get all of the Arian influence out of his own region there in Alexandria. Julian, again called the apostate, then, because Athanasius is not one of these go-along-to-get-along type of guys, Julian decides that Athanasius has to go. So now, the fifth time, Athanasius has to leave his bishopric, or his see, there at Alexandria, and is able to go back into the desert again. Julian did not last that much longer. Just a few months later, he dies, and now Athanasius is able to once again. By the way, Athanasius was very popular in Alexandria. All right, each time he got exiled, Eusebius or Eusebius's followers after his death, made sure that there was an Arian bishop in Alexandria, because that was the problem, the Nicene problem there in Alexandria. They were never popular. As soon as Athanasius would come back, those guys got out of town in a hurry. After Julian died, a new emperor came in who was a Nicene believer. Athanasius was reinstated. In fact, remember the leader of the Eusebian party, Acacius of Caesarea, then said, okay, I understand the politics of the situation. Jovian, who is now the emperor, is now in charge. He is a Nicene believer. And so, guess what? I'm a Nicene believer also. And so we signed the Nicene Creed or did whatever was required of him. And these things were taking place. Didn't last very long. In a couple of years, Jovian died. What about Athanasius? Back into exile he goes because the person that takes over, Valens, is an Arian. And so he gives new life to the Eusebian party. What about Acacius? Not a problem. Now that Valens is back in power, I'm an Arian once again. And so we can see that all of the influence of Acacius now is to try and bring this Council of Nicaea and all of its... We understand that the council was made. So what we're going to do is just work behind the scenes so that the mention of this homoousion, we're going to make that politically incorrect speech. And so by just simply very calmly and very underhandedly, if I might say, just simply to put this homoousion of the Nicene Confession into disuse. Now we are, how long since we're at about 365? That's about 40 years since the Council of Nicaea. And what's taken place? We have gone back and forth and back and forth to try to politically resolve this issue. Well, Valens at last, because of the great popularity of Athanasius, and because now he is a great age. If he is 30, 40 years later, how old is he? He's now in his 70s, which is quite old for believers and for people in that time. And so as a special acknowledgement to Athanasius, Valens, now the Roman emperor, gives a special exemption to allow Athanasius to return to his see. We'll see that word now, no pun intended. We will see the word see. What that means is the seat where the bishop sits is called the see. Alright, and so Athanasius is now returns, and he was able to spend the last 7 years of his life re-emphasizing to his death the Nicene view of the incarnation. Now, just as an aside, you'll recall that one of the primary definitions of our canon that actually describes which 27 Athanasius was one of the first who recognized that. I had intended to bring the actual festal letter, which is the letter that the bishop published every Easter, Easter letter, if you will, to all of their people. The entire letter is about why it is so important to acknowledge the books of the Bible as our authority. And so as a result, this letter is one of our earliest documents that give us a full understanding about what the 27 books of the New Testament are. And the ones that we recognize today, the 27 books of the New Testament. So this is taking place during that period of time. And then in the year 373, Athanasius passed away. Athanasius, as I had mentioned earlier, is not without his negatives. In Athanasius, we see... not necessarily because of him, but during that time, we start to see the development of the relationship and the linking between Christianity and the state. And this is going to be something that we are going to be dealing with all the way through for the next millennia and a half. All right, even today, in 2006, we are dealing with what is the correct relationship between the state and Christianity. There is a term in which is called the Constantinian shift, in named, of course, for Constantine, that orthodoxy is endorsed by whatever the emperor endorses. And so as a result of that, it is very difficult for there to be a separation between what is taking place politically and what is taking place theologically. The second part of that is that the theology then that the emperor endorses then becomes enforced by the edict of the state. And so that we see that correct theology is going to have just a little bit more of that. In fact, there is a term that we're going to see a little bit later on as we go into the Middle Ages called Caesaropapism. All right, that Christianity and the will of God start to become identified with Caesar. The Pope and Caesar, if you will, become the one person. And so one of those things that's going to be carried into it is that there is going to be great emphasis from the Christian leaders about doing that. There's going to see, as we go into the Middle Ages, we're going to see all kinds of shenanigans that are going to be taking place as the Pope or the leader of the Church at Rome tries to establish himself as a temporal leader. We're going to see throughout the rest of the first millennium that it's going to be a battle that really is going to come to a head back in the first couple of hundred years of the next millennium after 1000 A.D. We're going to have the Pope who says, I'm in charge, you're just a king. I'm in charge of heavenly realms, you're just in charge of some little patch of earth while you're here on earth. And so we're going to see that that's why a lot of the abuses of the Middle Ages we're going to see coming back to. Now, did Athanasius preach that? No. Please don't understand that he is the great advocate. He is the one who started that. One of the things that I'm going to try and do as we go through church history over the next many Sundays is to go ahead and present some of the things that are not exactly right. Augustine is going to be one of the great proponents of that. You know, one of the books that is going to become the magnum opus of the church-state relationships and how this important is going to be written by the one whom we consider to be a great father of the faith. A second problem that starts to develop in the times of Athanasius is that he leaves a legacy for physically enforcing and not hesitating to back up his theological views with the concept of force. Again, one of the great critiques was that along with the standard means of excommunication, he used beatings, intimidations, kidnappings, imprisonments to silence his theological opponents. All with good motive. In fact, this quote is his quote. Because what is at stake is not just a theological theory, but it is the people's salvation. Now, is that well-meaning? Absolutely. Is that something that if I could take my loved one who just doesn't see it and I could just shake him enough and he would become a Christian, I'd do it. But unfortunately, that's not the way the Spirit of God works. And we have seen that and we see that. By the way, have we seen that in our day and in our age?
Yes.
We've seen that in America?
Yes.
Yeah. We've seen that in England?
Yes.
Now, again, one of the things that I want to do is emphasize that God in His providence has not allowed this to happen without some positive benefit. Is there benefit from Constantine and the Council of Nicaea? Is there benefit from that? Absolutely. I will say this even more firmly. Martin Luther would just be a recalcitrant monk who refused to submit and was squashed, except that Frederick of Saxony was his great protector, and all of a sudden it became a political issue between the people of Germany and the Roman Catholic Church. We're 100 years of warfare, but Protestantism could have very easily been squelched had it not for the friendly political assistance. In summary, this morning, at the death of Athanasius, Nicene theology, fortunately, was back on the rise. Athanasius died in 373. By 381, pretty much the last church council that is going to say, yes, Christianity is going to be Nicene in its orthodoxy at Constantinople, that we'll be talking about next time, is going to be taking place. Again, another ecumenical council is going to be needed, but Nicene orthodoxy is going to be established. However, we're going to start to see problems that are going to develop, and that's the problem of church-state interaction. Is it going to benefit the church? Yes, but at the same time, it's going to hinder its true mission and its true character. And then finally, the concept of forcing believers into correct theology is going to be an issue that the church is going to be dealing with for centuries. One of the greatest arguments against Christianity, well, what about the Inquisitions? Well, what about the Crusades? Well, what about your great man, John Calvin? You know, putting people to death because they are heretics. And so one of the things that we need to keep into our consideration is just exactly how we can learn from these things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that your mercy is great. Lord, when we look back into history and see how you have acted in providence, we are amazed at how we can even exist. But yet, Father, over and over and over again, you see, and we are able to see, that in your working, your will is done. Father, help us to learn from our past, to learn from the mistakes of our predecessors, to learn from the successes of those who have been great influences on us. Lord, we thank you for Athanasius. And Lord, even in a strange way, we thank you for Arius, and we thank you for Eusebius and Acacius. Lord, thank you that you continue to bring into our lives both the good and the bad, both the positive and the negative. And we pray, dear Lord God, that whatever takes place in our lives, whether it be the height of excitement or the depths of despair, that you would help us to understand that you are making us more like yourself, and that you are giving us an opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ. As we come into the next hour of worship, Lord, I pray that you would help us to truly worship Jesus and to remember that it is your Spirit that works in our hearts and our lives. It is you whom we recognize and celebrate this time of the year. Father, if this is the right time of the year or the wrong time of the year to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, whether we should or shouldn't be celebrating it, help us, dear Lord God, to look for the positive, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to look for any opportunity to raise up His name as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For it's in His name we pray.